Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Mark.
It's good to be here this morning. Pastor and I had our adventure in Jacksonville and came back and brought a visitor, but we're healthy now and glad to be here. For those of you who are visiting for the first time, my name is Gary Perez. I am one of the elders here. Working with Paul, and my wife was the one playing the keyboard. So it's good to be here with you, and we welcome you. We welcome you and hope that this will not be, for the visitors, the only time you come to see us. If you have your Bibles, open with me to 1 John chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we are so privileged to be here this morning. It's such a blessing to gather with our brothers and sisters on this great morning and hear your word. And I pray, Father, that you would open all our ears, that you would remove any obstacles to our heart, that we would believe, Father, that we would hear your word, that those in here that may not know you would come to know your saving grace. And those who are sitting in the congregation that do know you, who are struggling, we pray they would be comforted and encouraged. And for the wayward child of yours, we pray that you'd use this time to discipline and bring back in the fold. But in all things, Father, we just pray that you would be glorified, honored, as the truth of your word goes forth. For this is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to begin my message this morning with two sets of questions. Two sets of questions, and they really are interrelated. The first one, what is truth? What is truth? Is there an absolute truth? And the follow-on question is, what is a Christian? And how do I know if I am one? It is 2023, and this question still permeates the church. Its walls, its community, and within individuals. And the answer that you give to that first question will provide the answer for the second. This question is not really asked for outwardly expression, but rather based on each new voice expositing a trend, a new activity, or a position taken that represents a cause. From liberation theology to critical race theory to intersectionality, from tolerance to ecumenicalism, that have morphed into social justice. Social justice. Where the gospel is not just the gospel. The gospel has to be something else, and I'll elaborate. Or to the activism and the stance of the church on abortion, that is now morphed into what we call Christian nationalism. Each one represents a trend. One on the left, which has ended up in social justice, critical race theory, the cancel culture, and woke. To the far right of the church, which has taken the cause of abortion and now wrapped it in the blanket of Christian nationalism. Now, don't get me wrong. Abortion is wrong. Abortion is murder. And for my little 3 cents, before I get into the message, the question has never really been, is abortion wrong? Nor has the answer really been to give an answer that we are going to make abortion wrong. Abortion is murder. We already have laws for that. The real question that conflicts with even a syncretization of both is this. Does life begin at conception? If we are biblical, we say yes. Life begins at conception. And if that's the truth, then anyone who kills a child is guilty of murder. The world has confused that as well, because they say life doesn't begin at conception. But yet, if some woman is 3 months pregnant and gets murdered, that individual gets tried for double murder. You see the confusion in this. So you have on the left saying that we need to forget the gospel and be woke and socially adjusted to the world. And then on the right, that has taken a cause and wrapped it in nationalism. In other words, we have to get this done because it's not getting done. I just wanted to explain a little bit. Social activism has replaced scripture in responding to the issues of humanity. No more is the world broken down into righteousness versus wickedness, or are absolutes accepted. The church is being redefined per a secular worldview with no bounds on morality or justice. Each group doing what is right in their own eyes with a wisdom and a knowledge apart from God. A desire for unity at the expense of doctrine. A meshing to syncretize a biblical worldview with the world, compromising for the greater good. Those who would attempt to keep a biblical worldview in Scripture in context to address these issues are ridiculed, labeled intolerant, or even unchristlike. In addition, we see many who were once considered stalwarts of the faith not only affirming new solutions, but joining and supporting, hesitating to speak truth at the expense of their personal loss of reputation or position. For example, in regards to liberation theology that has morphed into social justice, in between there, I'm going to get in detail, we run into ecumenicalism, which is, why don't we just all get along? Why don't we all get along for the sake of the gospel? Before I get there, I want to remind us that in Ecclesiastes 1:9, Solomon wrote, what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. What we're facing today, the church has faced throughout its history. It's nothing new. As I talked about ecumenical, the desire for unity in the 60s resulted in ecumenicalism, in which unity was attained at the expense of the gospel. Its aim evangelically is to be popular, seeking friendship with political parties, support all churches, and having nothing to do with bigotry and intolerance. Two big significant things that happened during that time. I don't know if you remember, before he died, Billy Graham went on Robert Schuller's show and said that he really believed there were other ways to heaven. And people said, oh, they should not have let Billy Graham do that. He's an old man. But what you don't know is Billy Graham said the same thing in 1972. That Billy Graham himself, on his crusades, in order to be successful, actually brought people in who were atheists and who were not even real Christians. Christianity had devolved from believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the cross, it's the blood of the cross, to Christianity now being defined as taking care of the oppressed, reparations, what we're hearing today. And in order to accomplish that, they had to redefine Christianity. And Christianity was thus defined for everybody, is that if you were baptized, you were a Christian. That's what was ecumenical. And maybe you don't understand. When you go to prayer at the pole, you're actually being ecumenical. Because there are people at that pole that are not of the same faith. You're joining hands with Muslims, with Catholics, with atheists, and you're praying to God for a healing of your land. What God are you praying to? Are you joining hands in darkness? Yes, you are. That's ecumenical. Why can't we all just get along? So let's go along together. That was in the 70s. Baptism is a visible sign of a Christian. Our New Testament ecclesiology requires us to practice unity with all that are baptized. And this morning, as we look from 1 John, we're going to see that the Apostle John dealt with the similar attacks on Christianity that caused confusion within the body of Christ regarding their right standing before God. 1 John was written by the Apostle John out of great concern for those churches under his care. Now, he wrote this epistle to both reassure genuine believers through truth and to address the infiltration of false teachers within their midst. These false teachers had caused confusion and separation amongst those who were in the church. Their teachings were influenced by the current religious, philosophical, and cultural trends. A form of mysticism that denied the humanity of Christ while accepting some form of his divinity. This teaching itself would actually evolve into Gnosticism. It was a composite of paganism and the Jewish and quasi-Christian systems. It was a meshing, a syncretization of all of those to come up with one result. They taught that matter was bad and the spirit good, dualism. And I might add that in that same office of dualism, I think it was in 1989 or the early 90s, there was a man in Houston, Texas, that had 666 across the shirt, called himself Jesus Christ, and he said, "You know what? Live any way you want to live on earth, because what you do in the physical doesn't count because your spirit is already in heaven." Dualism. Unless you think that sounds crazy, that man raised over $1 million for his church. Why? Because people were all allowed to operate in the flesh as they wanted to. Included in the system was the teaching that the Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism and left at his crucifixion. It denied the divinity of Christ. It denied the Trinitarian work of God in salvation. Both of these teachings undermine both the biblical teaching of Jesus' humanity and the atonement. In addition to this, the results of this teaching also impacted their followers with an indifference to moral values and ethical behavior. I was talking to Pastor Paul when we were coming up, and I remember so vividly, I don't know if you remember Jerry Falwell in The Moral Majority, that was the attempt to moralize the world. But we found you cannot legislate morality. You cannot legislate morality. But what we have done is we have legalized and condoned immorality to the point now we don't know in the world of immorality what is immoral. Think about it. Look at your television. Homosexuality blatantly being thrown before your eyes. Children being allowed to make decisions without their parents regarding their gender. God gave parents. There's a reason they're called parents with children. Yet the world is telling them to circumvent. In the passages we're going to look at, we'll see that John seeks to encourage the true believers within the church by focusing on truth, which is the first question. What is truth? And is there an absolute truth? Let's look at 1 John 1, 1 through 10. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In these verses, John provides three ways to encourage the readers of this letter, as well as to help to identify those who are not believers. In these passages, we see John encouraging his readers by getting them to refocus on the truth of their salvation by reminding them of, number one, the message source. Number two, the message content. And three, the message result. Let's look at one, the message source, which will be in verse 1 through 5a. But before I get to the source of the messenger, let's first look at the messenger. In verses 1 through 5, John makes it clear that the first person to give the message was the source from whom he received the gospel. This messenger was human. He spoke. He was visible. He was able to be touched. In other words, John is addressing the humanity of the messenger. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in his gospel writings in the book of John, John introduced Jesus this way in John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John, in these verses, was acknowledging that Jesus was God in the flesh. The messenger was from God and divine. He was Emmanuel, God with us. The messenger, look at the testimony and the witness, John 1:29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John 1:32, and John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." We also see in John 5:30-31, Jesus saying, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." And then finally, John 5:19-20. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." The messenger we see, we touch, he was human. But he was also divine. Also divine. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is divine. He is 100% God. He is 100% man. And he also gives us divine assurance for the believer. This is what the messenger does. John 6:44. Here's the assurance if you're a believer. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And there's a promise, and I will raise him up on the last day." If you are a believer, it's because the divine one God, through Jesus Christ, has drawn you by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's drawn you by the Holy Spirit. And there's an assurance that if He has drawn you and you were saved, on the last day you will be raised with Him. Now, the source of the message itself, its origin, was from God the Father. The first message of given of our salvation that was promised, that was manifest in Jesus Christ, was Genesis 3:15. The woman's seed. That was the beginning of the promise. But we look at the message as well in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And John 7:16, my teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. The message is from God. We need to remember that before the foundations of the world, God decreed salvation through Jesus Christ. He decreed it. Jesus Christ, in obedience to the Father, accomplished it on the cross. And the Holy Spirit, in response to the Father and to the work of Christ, He draws you from salvation to salvation. He applies the accomplishment of Christ. The messenger not only delivered the message of the Father, but lived the message of the Father, as we shall see when we look at the message. But here is the question. Is there a truth? Is there truth, and it's absolute? And the answer is yes. Turn with me to John 17. Let me see. Look at verses. I'm going to read. Start with 16 through 19. Talking about believers. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Listen to this. Underline this. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Is there an absolute? Yes. It is the word of God. The word of God is authoritative. The Word of God is sufficient. And that is the part that we of believers need to grasp. There is an absolute truth. And it is sufficient. Because what you see the world doing to try to circumvent the wickedness of the world is saying the Scripture is not sufficient. We need to do things outside of the Scripture, outside of those areas that a believer is supposed to conduct himself. And only if we do this outside can we accomplish what God is slow to do or may not be able to do. I went to a conference at G3. Michael O'Fallon was there. He's the one, I don't know if you ever watched it, the Trojan Horse. And I met the Trojan Horse people. Trojan Horse people were a bunch of atheists that understood critical race theory and intersectionality and woke, who were working with Christians. And I'll never forget in this. I've heard the words from a Christian is, we need to work with these atheists in order to correct the problems of critical race theory and intersectionality. What do you mean by working with the atheists? They do not have the truth we have. Matter of fact, I asked him that question. I remember a conversation I had with Peter, who is no, I can't remember his last name, he's no longer with the group, but he was a professor, I believe it was, at Berkeley. He came up to our table, and he said, hello, my name is Peter, and I said, I know who you are. He said, how did you know about us? I said, well, I watched your Trojan Horse. He said, well, what did you think of it? I said, man, it convicted me. He goes, what do you mean? I said, I had to repent to my wife. And he gave me that deer in the headlights look. And he says, what are you talking about? I said, well, when I started looking at your critical race theory and intersectionality, it reminded me of my growing up days. My grandfather was an immigrant from Mexico. He raised me. And I lived in neighborhoods where what you're describing happened to me. I got bused to school. I went through that stuff. And I said, I looked at him and I realized that we called it nature versus nurture. You're calling it critical race theory, intersectionality. And I said, what I realized is we all suffer from that. I said, you're a professor, right? And he goes, yeah. I said, I can't relate with you. I've never been a professor. So critical race theory would interact with how me not knowing where you walked. I said, the real issue I had to argue or I had to repent to my wife was this. As a minority, I was raised a certain way. She was raised in a middle-class white home. We had two different boundaries. I was always trying to prove myself. I was always trying to show because of what you would call racism or disparity. My name, my last name alone on a resume, did I get hired because I was qualified or did I get hired because I was a minority? And I told him, I said, I realized at that point that every argument I had with my wife, I pulled critical race theory in. When she would say something, I said, yeah, but you don't know the way I was raised. I said, then the light hit me. As a new member, as Christ, as a member of Christ, that Gary is dead. I died to that. I'm a new creature in Christ. The sins of the past no longer bind me. And I looked at him and I said, the real issue is not how you get everyone to buy into critical race theory. I said, the real issue is this. How do you change a man's heart? And the answer is, you cannot. Only God can through Jesus Christ. I said that because I want you to understand when you hear the arguments for critical race theory and why you should really be involved. There are two worlds. There's a kingdom of God and there's a kingdom of darkness. And the two can never mesh. That kingdom of darkness is doomed to destruction into the lake of fire. We are not going to get better. How do I know? Because the authoritative word of God says this world is going down. It will be destroyed. The believers will be raised and we will be with Christ. That is the truth. It's not going to get better. And us trying to add things into Scripture to make it better is only doing one thing. It's only trying to make our flesh more comfortable. When you stand up for the Word of God, being authoritative, when you stand up for the Word of God because it's sufficient, it's clear, and it's necessary, and you hold fast to that, you're going to be persecuted. I had a man tell me one time that the United States needs to do more because we don't go through persecution. To which my response was, grab your Bible, come out with me on Friday night and stand on the corner and preach the gospel. You'll get all the persecution you want. You'll get all the name calling you want. The reason the church is not being persecuted is the church is not making a stand on the biblical convictions. We're wavering. We're tottering. We're giving into culture. Half the time we give into culture is not because we don't have convictions, but because our family members are a part of this world of darkness and we don't want to deal with it. Truth is absolute truth. The wages of sin is death. Color, familial ties, doesn't mean a thing. If you're apart from God, the wages of sin is death. But here's the goodness. The gift of God is eternal life for those that repent. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated His life for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is a hope. But us trying to syncretize with a worldview that's non-biblical is dangerous. Is dangerous. Let's look at the message. Number two, 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. That statement tells us, if Scripture is true, it's an absolute, and there's no darkness in the Word of God, then the church has to guard itself from letting darkness permeate its walls. Amen? We've got to hold fast to the truth of the Word. Hold fast to the truth of the Word. And this is the message preached by the apostles that everybody needs to know. Number one, Jesus is God in human flesh. To refute the divinity of Jesus Christ is heresy. It's blasphemy. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Number two, Jesus Christ is the physical revelation of the nature and character of God. John 8:12, again Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, will have the light of life. John 12:45-46. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain, again, in that word, darkness. Darkness has no place in the church. Number three, Jesus is the only way to salvation. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way. And here's the answer to that first question. And the truth. And the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I want you to hear my heart on this. No one who totally frees the poor and gives to the poor can come to the Lord except through Jesus. You can stop every abortion at an abortion clinic you work at. Guess what? Unless they come to Christ, they're lost. You see, when you become socially active and you become so hard on a stance, whether it's against abortion or against homosexuality, that cause becomes the focus of your preaching. The focus of your preaching is to obey Christ in Matthew 28. Make disciples. You preach the gospel. If you preach the gospel, you will lead everybody you preach to Christ. Now, whether God saves them is another issue, but it's not yours. Your issue is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your gospel is to change the heart of that woman so she would never ever think about having an abortion. Your preaching should convince a homosexual that if he stopped being a homosexual, he would be lost. He needs Jesus Christ. He needs a new heart. And we as a church, when we focus on homosexuality, do you know what we don't focus on? Adultery. We don't focus on fornication, sex outside of marriage. Why? Because that's practiced and accepted too well. Homosexuality is abnormal. Yet adultery brought you the same death sentence that homosexuality did in the Old Testament. You see, when you embrace the scriptures as truth, you embrace it holistically. Holistically, it's all truth. It's not something that I can cherry pick. It's truth. And if this is the truth, and if the truth is bothering you, even as I speak, you need to reevaluate your heart. You need to reevaluate your motive as a Christian. Did you become a Christian because Christ saved you and you want to serve Him? Or did you become a Christian that you would have a platform and another way to denounce the evilness of the world? Because the heart is what counts. By describing God as light, John captures the essence and glory of His nature. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is glorious. He is holy. And we studied in Romans today that if you are a believer and God loves you, He loves you 100%. And the consoling thing is God cannot love you and not love. God cannot love and not love at the same time. That's not his nature. If God loves you, you have the greatest love through the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. That's what I jokingly told my group today. You can never say nobody loves you. You might be able to say, I have nobody on this earth that I think loves me. But in reality, you have the love from Almighty God. How much did he love you? He sent his son to die for you. His son bled on that cross that you would have eternal life, that you would be spared from the wrath of God. And on that cross, not only did he save you, but the most important thing is when he took your sin, he gave you his righteousness so that you would daily be conformed to the image of his son through that process of sanctification. The Holy Spirit working in you, perfecting you, in order that one day you will step over into glory and see him as he is. That is the mercy and the love of God. In addition, there are principles that flow from the foundational truth that God is light. Number one, light represents the truth of God as embodied as his word. Light is also reflected by moral conduct and virtue. These two principles are very crucial in distinguishing between genuine faith and the counterfeit claim. Look what it says. Moral conduct and virtue, and the truth of God being manifest in your life. If you are genuine in faith to have eternal life, there will be evidence of a spiritual life by obedience to truth and growth in righteousness. John 17:3 says this, and this is eternal life, that you believe in the one true God and you know Jesus Christ whom he sent. Now let's look at the message result. Verses 6 through 10. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Those who are in true fellowship with God acknowledge the truth and validity of sin. We all sin. We all. They hear the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit, and it brings conviction leading to repentance. They are aware that in themselves they are hopeless, but with Christ by faith they have hope. There is an understanding of having a righteousness not of their own, and that eternal life is a gift that comes from God, the source of the message by the blood and righteousness of Christ, the messenger as applied through the Holy Spirit. The unregenerate, those who have rejected the light, the counterfeit believers, John has identified in three categories. Number one, they're in darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I was sharing with the young men on Wednesday night that when I did street preach, and I did for quite a long time, I would always end my message to those I was preaching by saying this. There are four responses that you can have at my message. Number one, as you might say, you know what? I've never heard the gospel explained like that. It makes sense. Number two, you may be a believer that feels convicted, that says, you know what? I can be sharing my faith too. Maybe not preaching on the street, but over a cup of coffee. And I haven't done that. Number three, you may say, you're talking about me, which prayerfully will lead to repentance. But it's the fourth one that I tell them I get concerned with. And I use it on occasion in a church. If after this is over, you look and say, man, that man wasted my time. Did you hear all that garbage he was saying? I tell them, I worry about you because the Bible tells us the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. If you think these words are foolish, if you think these words don't make sense, if you say, I don't agree with the words that are written in this Bible, my friend, you are perishing. You are perishing. And if you're of God and you are waffling, if you're a believer but you say, I just don't agree with everything, understand this, the Holy Spirit will begin to convict your life. Because you are either one or you are another. And if you are His, He will take you to the woodshed until you understand and come to the right understanding of His Word. This is no joking matter. Yet we have let the world influence to make people doubt. You know why they doubt? We studied it. He read it. John 8, 31-32. Right? If you abide in my word, if you live in my word, if you study my word, I'm not talking about just reading over and saying, yeah, I read it. I mean, study his word. If you abide in my word, then he gives you a promise. Then you will know the truth. And that truth sets you free from the bondage of slavery to sin, of the bondage of slavery to the culture. From the bondage of slavery, being afraid of being rejected for standing up for what you believe. G.K. Chesterton had a saying that I love and I put it on my wall. Tolerance is a virtue for those lacking conviction. Tolerance is a virtue for those lacking conviction. Those not grounded, those are in darkness, those in deception, sinless perfection, self-deceived. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in it. So he got three categories, those in darkness, those in deception, and those who defame God. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Those not grounded in truth will follow the spokesperson for the religious flavor of the week. The cause of the month. Jesus said of those individuals in John 5:42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. We must be grounded in and obedient to the sufficiency, authority, clarity, and necessity of the Word of God, adhering to the doctrines, teaching, and applying them to our lives. This is the source of our message to us today. So what is a Christian? One who has repented of his sins, put his trust in the atonement of Jesus Christ, and is now living an obedient life to the best of their ability, being led by the Holy Spirit, aligning with the Word of God. The Word of God. We should never base our direction or follow someone based on that messenger's ability to communicate, charisma, reputation, or organizations represented until we first verify that what they are doing is scripturally based, not based on eisegesis. Exegesis is where we take the word and we teach what the word brings out. Eisegesis is where I cherry pick scriptures and make them fit what I want you to believe. There's a difference. And when they do it, they add the carnal, cultural, common sense approach to make the Bible relevant. So I leave you with that question to ask yourself. To you, what is truth? Do you believe there's an absolute truth? And then based on that answer, I want you to ask yourself the second question. What is a Christian? And am I one? Let's pray.